You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
I'd like us to go in our Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth. Although I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon the age. Woe is the age if I preach not the gospel. Being thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament, as Paul was, I wonder sometimes if he was thinking of this passage, which we're going to look at here this morning. I say that because in the passage we read this morning, it seems like the four leprous men have come to a similar conclusion about the necessity of sharing the good news. This passage of scripture we're looking at today is a little obscure. It's not something that you've probably heard a lot of messages from. Actually, I grew up in church, and I don't think I ever heard any messages from 2 Kings chapter 7. It's sort of just tucked away there in a book of history. And some people love history. Some people find history to be boring. I'm one of the people who love history. Because I love stories. And I think that the story here is just amazing. And I want us, as we go through this passage today, to come away with the same conclusion that these four lepers came away with. That if we are quiet about what God has done for us, we're doing wrong. We should be telling others about the blessing of God's salvation for us. And I think that in order to fully understand chapter 7, we need to back up a little bit this morning into chapter 6. And perhaps this is why, chapter 6 is probably the reason why I never heard any Sunday school lessons on chapter 7. Chapter 6 is dark. It is a time in Israel's history that bad things happen. Gross things even happen. Things that are disturbing. Things that maybe are, it's a good thing our children aren't in here to hear about them. So let's look first back at verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 6. It says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head or a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and to the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." We're going to look this morning at the leprous men. We're going to look at several different lessons from them, one primary lesson from them. But in order to really understand the lesson, we have to understand the days in which they lived. What were the days in which they lived like? Well, first of all, as we can see there, the days of famine. There was a famine in the land. There was scarcity. And there were a couple of designers of this famine. There's a reason that this famine is going on. We find that actually in verse 24 of chapter 6. What does it say there? It says, "It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." You know what besieging a city is, right? Besieging a city is when the army would come and they would surround the city and they would make sure that nobody could come in and that nobody could go out. And that meant that the farmers couldn't go out in the fields and get their crops and bring them in. And oftentimes they would also try to cut off water supply to the city. And so that's what's going on here. The northern neighbor of Israel, Syria, still there today, comes down, invades, surrounds the city of Samaria. Now, we often think of Samaria as a region, because we think of New Testament thoughts, okay? New Testament, Samaria is a region. At this time in history, Israel is actually two different nations. It's the 10 tribes of the north that go by the name Israel, and the 2 tribes of the south that go by the name of Judah. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem. The capital of Samaria, or capital of Israel, is Samaria. So this is their capital city. It is surrounded, and the purpose of the Syrian army is simply to break the city up through starvation. And so starvation has set in. Supplies are low in the city. The Syrians have done this by design. They are trying to break the people out. But not only is this something which the Syrians have designed, this is something which the sin of the people of Israel has designed. This is something which the Lord has allowed to happen in this city. If we were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 52, let's just flip over there. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. God is pronouncing upon Israel what would happen if they forgot Him, if they ceased to be thankful for His help and turned to false gods and turned away from Him. In verse 52, it says, actually, we'll go back to verse 50. A nation of fierce countenance shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young, and he shall eat the fruit of the cattle, and the fruit of the land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, or wine, or oil, or the increase of kine, or flocks, or sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all the land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, throughout all the land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. So what is going on here in this chapter is actually the result of the nation wandering away from God. They have depended upon their own strength, they have not depended upon God's strength, and God is letting them have their way. And now a nation which is larger than theirs, a nation which is stronger than theirs, has come down and invaded. And now the God of Israel, which in old times they could have called upon to defeat their enemies, well, he had been forgotten about. He had been left behind. So God was allowing them to reap the fruit of their own ways. And as we're going to see, the result is disastrous. We're going to see the depth of this famine. How bad were things actually in the city? And we'll see that in the next couple of verses here in 2 Kings. Well, first of all, we're already seeing the cost of food. Okay? An ass's head. Okay, first of all, an ass, a donkey, was an unclean animal, which the Jews were not really supposed to be eating anyway. But if you're going to eat a donkey, okay, I think that you're probably going to want to eat, like, a steak off the donkey. I think that that would be okay. Eating a horse steak or eating a donkey steak, probably pretty similar. I do not think that you would want to eat the head of a donkey. That's not a whole lot of meat there. Not a whole lot of nutrition you're going to get out of the head of a donkey, but it is being sold for 80 pieces of silver. Why? Because the rest of the donkey has already been eaten. And now this is all that is left. There's not much left because the famine is so sore. People are starting to eat things that really aren't food. Like people who eat pig's feet. I mean, who eats pig's feet? That's what you do. Okay. I say pig's feet are not food. Okay? They're feet. You don't eat feet. Okay? This is a donkey's head. And nobody eats that stuff. And yet they're paying tons for it. And then, if you think that's bad, look what else they're eating. Dump. There have been different people who tried to interpret dump as not being dump. But you really have to go through some gymnastics to make it something else. It is dumb. It is basically pigeon food. It's gross! And they're collecting it and they're eating it because they're that desperate for some nutrition. That's bad. It's expensive. They're paying a lot for it. But it gets worse. It gets much worse. And that might be funny in a sick sort of way. But what happens next is not funny at all. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, they cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? I can't help you. I don't have anything to help you with. And he said, and the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give me my son that we may eat him today. And we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. It came to pass when the king heard the words of this woman that he rent his clothes. He passed by upon the wall, and people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Actually, if we were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53 through 58, God gives even more illustration as to exactly what would happen if the people turned away from him and depended in their own strength. And guess what? It says that women shall eat their own children. Wow. It's amazing what people will do when they're truly hungry, when they're truly starving to death. And it is a society which has rejected God, where the strong prey upon the weak and the vulnerable. And that is what is going on in this society. We could say probably that is going on even in our society today. And things are expensive here. Eggs are not even close to expensive as to what they're paying for then. But we live in a society where oftentimes the strong do prey upon the weak. And that is the mark of a society which has left God. And that is what is exactly going on here. Things are very bad. Things are unimaginable. These are supposedly the people of God stooped to a very bad situation. This is not God's judgment, like, oh, I'm going to make you eat your own children because it's so bad and so angry at you. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not a cruel design of God. This is just what happens when people try to handle things in their own strength. This is the end of a nation that wanders away from God. It gets to this level of depravity. And I assure you, Israel never thought it would get to this level of depravity. But this is where they find themselves at. And other nations and other times around the world have found themselves in similar situations. It's not a phenomenon that only happened once in this city. This has happened in other places throughout the world. The days in which they lived were days of unimaginable famine. But they were also days of faithlessness. What is the king's response? Well, he rips his clothes in the morning, shows that he is very upset and that really he doesn't even know what to do. But verse 31, he comes up with an idea of what to do, and it's a bad one. Okay. Then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Now, you have to have your head stand behind yourself. If you don't have your head standing behind yourself, you're dead. They say, I'm going to kill Elisha. I'm going to behead him. What? How did this become Elisha's fault? Why is this Elisha's problem? Who is Elisha? Elisha is God's prophet. Elisha is the man who speaks to the people for God. So when things go bad, the first thing the king does is he blames God's man. Well, why would he do that? Well, that actually goes back further into 2 Kings chapter 6. You see, this same army had been in Samaria previously. There is, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, you find that, well, God used Elisha to deliver the king and his armies from the Syrians before. God was telling Elisha the secret battle plans, the ambushes that the Syrians were setting up to catch the king of Israel. So much so that the king of Syria says, okay, which one of you generals is a spy? Which one of you is telling the king of Syria what's going on? King of Samaria, what's going on? And it was none of them, it was Elisha, because God was telling Elisha. So the king of Syria says, well, we're just going to go after Elisha. We'll sneak up on him. Really smart, right? I mean, you can't catch the king because God is telling Elisha what your plans are. So let's plan to get Elisha. He'll never know. Of course Elisha does know. The king sends his armies in. Elisha wakes up one morning and his servant goes out to get water, and he looks up and he sees the hills are full of Syrian soldiers come to capture Elisha. The servant really kind of freaks out. Oh no, we're in trouble, we're dead. And Elisha says, the Lord, open his eyes, help him to see. Your army is protecting us. Because the army, the hills around were full of, you know, flaming soldiers. Angels of God there to protect Elisha. And God smites the Syrian army so that they go blind. And Elisha leads the people of the Syrian army into the city of Samaria. They're blind, they're looking around. As much as they can look around with blind. And they're there, and the king of Samaria has them at his mercy. Actually, if you go to verse 21, 2 Kings 6:21, the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, the blind army, my father, speaking to Elisha, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Can I kill them? Can I kill them? That was his desire. And Elisha said, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared a great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, sent them away, and they went to their master. So the man of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Verse 24, the king of Syria invades. So these soldiers are now surrounding the city of Samaria, were once actually guests of the city of Samaria, and Elisha was the reason that they had been killed. And so this king decides, no, I'm going to kill Elisha for letting them go. So that doesn't really seem like the logical thing to do, but this king is upset, he is angry, and he is not thinking straight, and his first reaction is to get angry at God, and angry at the man who represents God and strike out against him. It's interesting, a society that had rejected God, does not really follow God, as soon as something goes bad, can still find a way to be angry at God for everything that is going on. Just a strange phenomenon. You will find that a person who doesn't follow God's laws, doesn't live the way God wants them to live, doesn't care what God has to say, all of a sudden things don't go the way they're supposed to, and the first thing they do is curse God. Blame God for it. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. If you don't walk in God's ways, then you can expect consequences. And so, this man is just angry. He's faithless. He's not a follower of God. But then also, we'll see that not just him, there's the people of the land that are faithless. Verse 32, when Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, the king sent a man from before him, but Aaron, before the messengers came to him, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away my head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast to the door, it is not the sound of the master's feet behind him. And while he yet talked to them, behold, the messenger came down with him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord, what should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. When he says that in verse 1, he's saying, some really normal staple food, barley, flour, the things you make bread out of, the things that are really kind of the basic needs of a city, those things are going to sell for very cheap. Remember, they're spending lots of money on those dumb and donkey's heads. And it says, in just a little bit, you're going to have plenty of food. It's going to be so much that it's cheap. Good food. Then a lord or an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, as the Lord would make windows in heaven like this thing be?" He says, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes when the feet thereof." Elisha pronounces the deliverance of God. When he's pronouncing that the food is going to be this, he's saying, "Hey, it's going to be so cheap tomorrow. 24 hours. You guys have been spending this. God's deliverance has been so great that every need is going to be met. Food is going to be cheap and abundant." And the officer of the king says, "Yeah, right! No way! God could rip a hole in the sky and pour food out from heaven and still wouldn't go as cheap as you're saying it would go. Even if God gave up manna, like he did in the days of Moses, those items will not sell for those prices. Because God just can't do that. God won't do that for us." So we see it's this land, the days that these lepers lived in, were days of famine, and they were days of faithlessness, where people refused to believe the word of God. Then we move into this other section, and I want to look at the deliverance of the lepers. It says there were four leprous men to enter into the gate, and said one to them, "Why do we sit here until we die?" I don't know the names of these four men, but I think I like to call them Mary, Curly, Moe, and Shem. Okay? They don't seem like necessarily the most intelligent folks, but they have a basic reasoning that makes sense to me. They're sitting outside, and they're lepers. Okay? Now, lepers were not the most loved members of society, nor the most cared for. They're social welfare recipients that carry a deadly disease that nobody really wants around. Because, by the way, in famine, you really don't want to mix that with pandemic. You don't want to mix that with a deadly skin-rotting disease during the middle of a siege by the army. So these guys are separated out, they're outside the city wall, and the only way they're going to get food is if the people of Samaria decide to throw it over the wall to them. Do you think that's happening very often right now? No. They're not going to get any food. They're going to be some of the first people to starve to death. And so they begin to realize, hey, what we're doing here simply isn't going to work. We're not going to get food. We can try to break into the city and get some food there, but we know there isn't any food there. And we'll die there. So where can we get some food? Well, we know one place they have food. That's the Syrian army. They got plenty of food. So we can go to the Syrian army and try to get food. Now, they might kill us, but we're going to die anyway here. So let's go take our chances with the Syrians. They came to the point where they realized that whatever they were doing wasn't working. And they decided that they were going to fall to the mercy of their enemies. There needs to become a point in the life of every person where they realize that what they're doing to be saved doesn't work. Whatever it is that you're depending upon other than the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation of your sins, for eternal life, isn't going to work. It just isn't. There needs to be some place where we realize that, and we need to repent of our own way, repent of our own ideas, and we need to fall in dependence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, these men are not great examples of faith. They're more like fatalists. Okay, whatever happens is going to happen. But they did get to a point in their mind where they said, hey, what we're doing is not going to work. The only person who might possibly help us is somebody that we formerly regarded as our enemy. By the way, there is scripture that backs up the fact that before Jesus Christ is our Savior, we really kind of considered him our enemy. And we're really not on the same team. People say, oh, I've always been a friend of God. I've always been a lover of God. Probably have been a lover of your idea of God, but not necessarily a lover of the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible also is your Lord. And we don't like the idea of having a Lord. We like to be our own Lord. We like to be the one who decides what we do. And so anybody who tells us what we have to do puts us in conflict with that, right? And so they then had to come to a point where they realized, okay, I'm going to go to the person who I thought was my enemy and beg for mercy from them to have enough for life. Just then, these sinners must come to the point where they realize that God is not against them. God is for them. God loves them. And really, it would be best if God had his way with their life. And they need to fall. We need to fall before the feet of Jesus, asking for mercy from him, against whom we have fought our life. So they're desperate, and they finally get to this point where they turn and repent and they go look to the people who they thought they were enemies. I think it's interesting because they arrive at the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. I imagine it's because there's archers on the wall of Samaria that would have shot them through if they knew what they were doing, trying to get away and go to the other camp, being really deserters of the people of Samaria. And they go to beg for food. But their desperation turns to the light. It says, for the Lord had made the host, and it goes up in verse 5, they come to the camp of the Syrians, and they get there to the end of the camp. There's no one there. The Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of the great host. And their imaginations took it from there. And they said, well, that means that Israel hired the Egyptians against us. There's a big army come in, we gotta run for our life. I just love the picture of what I'm seeing here, don't you? There's these big, tough soldiers. They got all, they're ready to go to war, charge a wall maybe, and all of a sudden they hear clanking of armor, and they hear neighing of horses, and they hear chariot wheels, and they imagine that there's dust coming up over the desert, and all of a sudden they run away like little girls. They run away so fast that they leave their horses behind. Now, if I'm trying to run away from somebody, I hop on my horse and go faster. But they're scared out of their minds. What does it take? How hard is it for God to bring deliverance to your situation? It's really not that hard. God is very powerful and very great God. And all he did was he put a noise in the sound of these ears, and they took it from there, and they ran away terrified. God is a great God. He can deliver however he desires to do so. And so they run away. The lepers come there. They see no man. There's no longer an enemy there. All their problems have been taken care of. The enemy has defeated. They have no more reason to fear. Really, that's the same when we come to Jesus Christ. We find that our enemy, sin, has been defeated upon the cross. And our reason for fear has long been it. We don't need to fear death. We don't live every day in fear of death. That's captivating. That's bonding. It's bondage to live in the fear of death. I don't have that fear of death. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already taken my sin, paid for it, and conquered sin to death. Sin to death. And so, these lepers go there, they find the enemy has been defeated, and they find abundant provision. They go, and what do they find? What are they looking for? Food. They need food. Really bad. What do they find? Food! Do they find anything else? Yeah, they do. They find silver, and gold, and clothes, and horses, and anything that an army would throw away in great haste. When they first person comes to Jesus Christ as their Savior for salvation, guess what they find? Salvation. They find forgiveness of their sins. They find eternal life. They find all that they need. But guess what? That's not all that they find. They find so much more. They find that Jesus Christ has not only given them what is necessary for life, but has given them what is necessary for abundant life. A life of blessing. Not necessarily silver and gold and raiment that you're going to be wealthy, rich, but you're going to have everything that you need to go through this life, not just surviving, but thriving in Jesus Christ. And so these men find these things, and they do what is natural. They go and they eat it. Right? They take the bite and they start eating, and then they start doing something very odd. They start going into one tent, finding everything that's there, and then carrying it to someplace else and hiding it there. And then going to another tent and finding that and going and hiding it. It doesn't say who they're hiding it from or why they're hiding it. But that's what they're doing. They're hiding it and they're hoarding it unto themselves. And I believe that many Christians do the same thing. They hide it and they hoard it. You come to church every Sunday, you fill up, you get encouraged, you get strength, maybe you read your Bible every day, I hope you do, and you find the word of the Lord to be rich, and you find all that you need, and then you go about your day, and you have a little treasure in the back of your mind of what God has done for you. But it never moves from here to here. It never comes out of the mouth. And the lepers realized how lonely that was. They realized, hey, what are we doing? This is a day of good news. This is a day of God's salvation. Look at what He has done for us. Actually, you know what? There's probably enough stuff here in this camp that it might be meant for more than just us. Jesus Christ might have died on the cross for more than just you. Possible. Really. And so maybe we should go and tell other people about Him. I think that would be an exciting thing to do, don't you? Don't you think it would be neat to be one of those lepers and go into the kingdom? Hey! We found! We found food! And lots of cool stuff! Lots of great stuff! They realize that they have this great responsibility because of what they have found. They decide they're going to make a declaration. They understand their responsibility. They understand the purpose of their abundance. It's not just for them. They understand the criminality of silence. It would be wrong of them just to be quiet. Can you imagine what would happen to those four lepers if they hung out there for a week or two? And people inside the city continued to starve to death and eat their own children. And then somebody else came out there and found that the Syrians were gone. And they had just been sitting around there getting fat. I don't think it would have ended well for the lepers. And I really don't think the Lord would be pleased, or will be pleased with us, if we think that the whole provision is just for us and won't tell anybody else about it. They said, this is worthy of judgment, this behavior. This is worthy of judgment. They understood their responsibility, so they made their declaration. And then just going through the rest of this chapter really quickly, what is it, how do people respond to the message? And I think that this is informative too, because the same responses are found in Acts chapter 17. If you go to the end of Acts chapter 17, you find that Paul preached of the resurrection of the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some said, come on, Paul, you've heard too many stories, much learning today from the dead. And other people said, we'll listen to you again on this matter. Let's find out more about what you're talking about, Paul. And there were some who gladly received the word of God and believed and followed Jesus Christ as their Savior. The same pattern is always followed today. There will be some people who will laugh at us when we tell them the message. Why? Well, I'm going to get to that. There will be those who will kind of just, that's interesting. And then there will be those who believe and verse 10 says they came and they told the porter of the city and he told them, we came into the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, nor horses tied, and asses tied, and tents as they were. And they called the porter and they told the king. The king arose at night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are here, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. He said, ha! It's a trap! It's a trick! It can't be possibly true! Obviously, somebody is trying to get something out of us. And there are very many people who, when they hear the gospel story, think, you're just a dozen fools. How dare you believe that? It's obviously a trick by somebody trying to get something out of you. Why did they say that? Because the message which we carry seems too good to be true. That doesn't mean that it isn't true. But it just seems too good to be true. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That one of the reasons that people don't believe the gospel is because the gospel message actually seems too good to be true? How wonderful it is that we have that truth. How wonderful it is that we can say, yeah, God really did that for us. Then there's the others, the verse 13, he answered some of his servants, let some, I take thee, pray, five of the horses remaining left in the city. Behold, there is a multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, there even is a multitude of Israelites that are consumed. Five starving, skinny little horses. And let us send and see. May therefore took two chariot horses. The king would let him have five, and let him have two, because he's still so skeptical. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and all the people garments and the vessels which were standing, and cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. We have the responsibility of sharing the gospel message. Tell other people about it. And other people will take that and do with it what they want to. Think that some will investigate further. Find out if it's like, maybe they won't believe the gospel the first time they hear it, but they may want to verify what you have to say. One of the places they're going to look is your own life. They're going to look to see if there's any evidence in your life that your claims about the Savior are true. Praise God when they find that they are. When they find that your life and my life is consistent with the gospel message that we share. And I really hope that it is. And then there's the last group. Verse 27, or whole chapter. Verse 16, the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. But the message got back to the city, and there were those who believed it, and they went out. And how do we call this? Verse 16, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. That sounds familiar. I've heard that somewhere. Beginning of the chapter is exactly what Elijah said. It's going to sell for this price. Guess what? It sold for the price that God said it would sell for, because God's word is always true. It doesn't matter how unlikely it seems. It's always true. And then the rest of this chapter, we have 1, 2, 3, 4 verses devoted to one man. You know what that is? A man who stood and listened to Elisha declare the deliverance of the Lord and laughed at it and said, no way. God is very specific in pointing this man out and pointing out what happened. Verse 17, the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate and he died. And the man of God had said, he spake when the king came down. That could probably be a good ending of the chapter right there. Because I think we already kind of know which man that is. But just in case we do not know, God gives us three more verses about him. It came to pass, and the man of God spoke to the king, saying, two measures of barley per shekel, and a measure of fine flour per shekel shall be tomorrow about this time to the gate of Samaria. And the Lord, that Lord answered, behold, the man of God. Now, behold, the God shall make windows in heaven, might such thing be. And he said, behold, thou shalt see with thine eyes, and shalt eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, and the people trod upon him, and they gave him to God. Very, very specific about who this guy is. He says this is the person who
who hears the word of God and mocks the word of God and doesn't think it's true. So whereas it's a wonderful blessing to know that God always keeps his word of salvation, it is also equally true that God keeps his word of judgment. God says, believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we will find the abundance in him spiritually greater than these lepers found in the field surrounding Samaria, I promise you. But he also says, don't believe, and you will not have eternal life. Actually, it says in John chapter 3, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so my question to you this morning is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you depended upon him fully and completely? His message is almost unbelievably good. What he has done for us is amazing. And I encourage you to place your faith in it. Because if you don't, one day you will see that God's word is true from the very beginning. That man at the gate knew what God says was true, but for him it was personally too late. The Bible talks about a man who was in hell and lifted up his eyes and saw. And we will be painfully aware, if we reject God's word, how wrong we were. So I want to encourage you this morning. It's the Spirit of God is looking at your heart and convincing you of the truth of the gospel. Don't delay too late. This man only lived another 24 hours after he rejected the word of God. But then, most of this message is for the person who already is a believer, right? The rest of the message is, if you've got the good news, you've got to tell somebody else about it. You've got to. We talked this morning about hospitality. You've got to share hospitality. In a sense, we're talking about that. But you've got to do it with the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is your mission in life? Your mission in life is not just to live a comfortable life. Just to make things as easy as possible and enjoy as much of the blessing of God as possible. That is not all the purpose. The purpose of life includes telling other people about Jesus Christ.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.